Hey, Evening Church, it's good to see you. Good to be preaching to you. We're about to start a two-week mini-series in Jude. It's going to be really, really good, but I just kind of want to set the table as we start so we can get into it and sort of understand where Jude is coming from. Jude's an epistle written 30 years after Jesus was risen from the grave. It was written by the half-brother of Jesus himself, and it brings answers. It brings answers to a church that has been infected by false teaching. So the question we need to ask, even before we begin, is why is this relevant? I've been at St. Thomas's for a while, and I'm pretty convinced that we usually have good teaching. Tonight remains to be seen, but we usually have good teaching. So why Jude? I want to say that it's incredibly relevant. Because we as a church have more than one teacher. There are a stack of churches outside of these doors who are similar but not identical. And we have the internet, so all the churches in the world are feeding us. We have a lot of teachers, and so we need to be on guard for false teaching. That, and we seem to flirt as a church with the specific sin that Jude has his finger on. So for these reasons, I'm really excited to get into Jude. It's full of gold. It just gets Christian experience. He just says the right things. So this week, we're going to look at how is the church doing? What are our issues? Next week, we're going to worry about our responsibility in the church. What is my place working in a broken church? But tonight, it's what is the church? How is the church? How is it doing? And I really hope that by the end, you guys will love God more than you do right now. And you'll love his people more than you do right now. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that you would protect me from error because I'm weak. I just acknowledge that it's your words that we need tonight. And it's your words that we easily forget and your words that we easily ignore. So I pray that tonight you would do whatever is necessary to make it clear. Help me, help all of us listen. Amen. I have a question for you, and the question is, what do you think of the people around you? What do you think of the people sitting next to you? Because together, you're making up one of many churches that decides to gather together on a Sunday. There's a lot of them in Australia. We're not the only one. How do you think you're going? How do you think you're going following Jesus? How are we going as a whole? Because the world has a few opinions. Friday night, I was leaving to go to dinner, and ABC was on, and a show called The Roast was playing, and by chance, it had something to say about the church. I don't know if anyone here saw it, but here's what they had to say about how the church is going. Just keep in mind, this is satire, so it's overstated. It's not going to look at the happy side of the picture. Don't get depressed. There is the Peter Pollock side, the transformation side. But here's what they had to say about how the church is going. The church takes advantage of the most vulnerable members of society, and they want to manipulate the law just because they happen to work in a very old building wearing costumes. In summary, they are bad people. And we hope that you go to the hell that you invented, and before that, prison. It was said in response to the latest breadcrumb in the trail of child sex abuse scandal. And so it's rightly serious. But my question, why is it this way? If we as a church are so dedicated to Jesus' teaching, and it's good teaching, and we think it changes people, and I really believe that it does, why does it feel so absent? What's gone wrong? I want to say that's the problem that Jude had. And we're going to look at this tonight in two very simple phases. What's the problem? What's the solution? The problem Jude makes very, very clear. Verse 4. Certain individuals secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Now, if you've looked carefully, there's two levels to this problem, aren't there? There's the problem that the people are coming freely, that false teachers, false Christians can come in the doors freely. And there's the second level, that the message is actually getting to others, that people are buying it. There's two levels to the problem. So we need to begin with the same open acknowledgement that Jude does. He has no hesitation in saying, it's a reality that there are people who entirely miss the gospel, who entirely are fake, and they're right at the center of churches. And it's also a reality that genuine Christian men and women buy into what they say. Now, with Jude specifically, there was the problem. There's this idea that God's grace, the fact that he gives undeserved favor to anyone who wants it, that means our lives are free reign. Do whatever you like. And this is what he's working against. Jude calls it a perversion. He has no time for it. So the first question we need to ask is, well, how are we going to distinguish? If the teachers can come in easily, how are we going to distinguish them from the Christians? Because it's not just like the false teachers are scoring low on their Christian living test. It's not how Jude sees it. Jude says that these people don't know God. He sees them as on the out, even though they look very much in. Now, it would be cheap of me to say that all the broken people in the church and all the broken problems of the church, well, that's because they are false teachers. There are people in the church, don't you know, they're not Christian. That would be cheap. That would be a bit of a cop-out. But at the same time, as much as we don't want a scapegoat, it is true that there's a difference. And Jude helps us put our finger on what it is. And this is very similar to what Peter was saying just a second ago. What is the difference? I can sum it up like this. You can tell a false teacher from a Christian who's struggling, a sinful, faithful Christian, on how they answer, who is Christ to you? Who is Christ to you? Because in verse 4, we see this, that the false teachers deny Jesus Christ as what? As the only sovereign and Lord. Now, in Jude's context, this was probably by implication. They probably weren't throwing their hand up and saying, Jesus isn't the only God or the only ruler. They were probably just showing it in their lives. It'd be much simpler if it was the other way. Probably wasn't the case. But by contrast, what do the sinful, faithful Christians do? How do they see Jesus? Well, they see they're standing with Christ as a slave and a master. Let me get incredibly clear. In the eyes of God, Christians are his sons and his daughters, and they are incredibly precious to him. We are called friends. John 15:15 says, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. But the faithful Christian will rush to identify as a slave of Christ. That's why Jude, the physical brother of Jesus, starts his letter by saying, I am a servant. I'm actually the physical brother of Jesus, but I am a servant. If you go through Jude, the word Lord is the most common way of expressing the relationship to Jesus. So I just want to stop everything because we can't go past this. How do you think of yourself? If you're here tonight and you have never recognized that Jesus is Lord, that's unfinished business. And more than anything else, you need to come to a point where you can recognize that. Speak to someone, read a book, read the Bible, pray to God, do whatever you need to get to the point where you see that Jesus is Lord, because that's what he is. And for those of you who have already recognized Jesus as Lord, never forget it. Jesus is your master. If you are not following him, you are following someone else, which means you are following someone false, which means you are part of the problem. So let's move forward calling ourselves slaves of Christ. And I can guarantee it is the most freeing name you will ever give yourself. Jude moves on to identify these false teachers throughout the letter. He spends the bulk of his letter thinking about what makes a false teacher. How can we see a false teacher? So we're going to skate over verses 8 to 16, where he does most of the heavy lifting there. I want to spend some time in verse 11, because Jude spends a thought taking the Old Testament that he sits on and drawing it into relevance for today. He has three comparisons that are very important to him. He compares false teachers to Cain. If you don't know the story, Cain was the Bible's first murderer. Cain, who was the brother of Abel, who was the family of Abel, should have been responsible for him, should have been his keeper, should have looked out for his best, kills him out of jealousy. False teachers will betray their own. Jude points to Balaam. This is a story from Numbers, a prophet who entertained the idea that somehow he could use God's name to bring God's curse on God's people for cash. And even though God gives him a clear message that this is totally out of line, he comes back the next day saying, maybe you could reconsider. Second quality that we need to understand from the Old Testament is that false teachers will extract what they can. Financial gain. And the third name, still thinking through verse 11, is Korah. This was a man who stood against God's authority because he saw Moses, the rightful leader of Israel, and said, "You are selfish. I want the authority. Why are you so selfish?" Totally condemning his own motivations in the same moment. But the description is much broader than verse 11, isn't it? There are two big threads that I want you to catch. There's the fact that false teachers are unspiritual, and there's the fact that false teachers are ungodly. They have no time for spiritual matters. They have no reverence for spiritual matters. And they are entirely ungodly. Look at verse 15. It's just everywhere. Ungodly acts, committed in ungodliness, ungodly sinners. These aren't different categories. These aren't different steps in the ungodliness chain. Jude is saying they are ungodly. You'll know them by their fruit. They're not following God. They are following themselves. Remember the question, is Jesus your master or are you your own master? It moves on and it's only harsher. Look at 12 to 13. This is interesting when we see that he's focusing mainly on what these individuals give, what they can provide. And it's very clear that they're either selfish or impotent or both. Look at this. They are like a shepherd that only feeds themselves. They are like rain clouds that never give out. You teachers, you are like a tree that's not only out of season, you're entirely out of the ground. You have no future. You have no hope. You are doubly useless, twice dead. You scream with your lives unrestless. You have no grounding. You are like waves. You stand on nothing. As a star, you wander. You can't be followed. And you're going into darkness. This is scathing, isn't it? Jude takes this so seriously. When the church comes together, when the church comes for love feasts, which is probably just what the early church called their communion, their gatherings, he says these are the infections. These are the problems, and they're dangerous. So I want to tell you that they're dangerous. Let's not be so sure-footed in our own theology that we think we're beyond this. It can get to us. And I know it can get to us because I'm going to ask you these questions and I know the answers are going to be yes. The questions I'm going to ask you are, have you experienced these things? Have you experienced betrayal in the church? Have you felt forgotten? Do you think that the church wants you for your wallet? Have you ever met a Christian who seemed to care more about what they could get from you than what they could give? These things affect us, and it's not meant to be like that. So Christians, rededicate yourself to Jesus' teaching. Every time you go on the wrong path, you are picking a false teaching over the good gospel teaching. And if you're sitting here and these things aren't weighing you down, why not? Is it just because you have never felt it? Is it just because your circumstances have always been okay? The church is crying out from abuse. Aren't you a part of it? Let's come back to our original question. If this is how the church is, sick, infected, troubled, why doesn't God prevent it? Why aren't there locks on the doors? Why doesn't God seemingly care about quality control or good PR or any of these things that would make being in a church a lot easier? In short, why is the church defenseless? This is the second point tonight. Solution. What is God's solution? Because Jude knows it and he is going to share it with us. He says it from the start. Verse 3. Contend for the faith. This is the solution. Contend for the faith. Fight. Do something. What does this involve? It's a very pressing question because earlier this year, I attended a major Christian conference, and at the end of every night, I came out to the streets, and there was a group with picket protests. They were against a couple teachers at the conference, and their solution was to bring signs that said, "Do you love your sin enough to go to hell for it? Repent. See the truth. Stop serving yourself." I went up and I spoke to this group two or three times. I was really interested in knowing what they're doing because I had just opened Jude and I wanted to know, was this contending? Have they got it right? Is this what I'm after? Jude makes very clear what he means by contending. And so I want to look to that. Verses 16 to 23. And I want to show you that this is framed quite nicely. It's bracketed by two call and answer type structures. There's two contrasts that Jude puts forward. These people, but you, dear friends. These people, ... but you, dear friends. Do you see that? 16, then 17. 19, then 20. These people are discontented grumblers. They walk according to their own desires. They speak arrogantly. They manipulate. But you, dear friends, you remember, there will be scoffers. You see, the apostles and Jesus knew that it would be this way. These people create divisions. They don't have the Spirit. that you, dear friends, keep yourselves in the love of God. Show mercy to others. So if you followed carefully there, you see there's three parts to what contending for the gospel really means. Remember God's promises. Keep yourselves in the love of God and show mercy to others. Those are the three things that if you do, you get contending. Let's just think about them for a second. First part, remember God's promises. Maybe you noticed as we read through all of Jude that he seems to rely a lot on Old Testament examples, quotes, prophecy. He seems to care a lot about the past. Well, I want to say it's because he's living out his own advice. His first solution to contending for the faith is to remember God's promises. And it's that God is going to come and judge. That he's not leaving this unaddressed. See, the first step in his argument, verses 5 to 7, is not to describe the false teachers. He spends a lot of time doing that. But the first step in his argument is actually to describe God's judgment. Think of Egypt, he'll say, where a group was saved, but then they fell into idolatry. So what did God do? Well, he judged the ones who didn't believe. Even though they seemed very in, they seemed very safe, his judgment reached that far. Think of the angels. Their chains are unbreakable. Their destruction is inescapable. Or think of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. Do you know that in the time of Sodom and Gomorrah, when God came and judged them in Genesis for their sinfulness, that the fire lasted so long, people looked on and they said, God's judgment lasts a very long time because the cities are still burning. Church, God's judgment is inescapable and it's very, very long. And it's what's coming for people who seek to divide the church and harm others. It's not pretty. And that's what Jude knows. It's the first thing he says about them. They're doomed from the beginning. These teachers, we've known they're coming. We should have expected them. And they have one place that they're going. And all of this is just to say that the situation that we're in today is not a failure. Don't let it catch you by surprise. Jude's church needed to hear it 30 years after Jesus rose. And we need to hear it today, many years after that. This was always the plan. But there's good news here, isn't there? If the cry has been going out since 30 years after Jesus left, the church is desperate. We need help. How amazing is it we're still standing? How amazing is it that God hasn't let this destroy the church? I want to say that there is a lot of comfort here as well, because the person who's going to sort out the abuses and problems and infections in the church is God himself, who sees everything, loves more than you and me, and knows what's best. And he promises to deal with it, including child sex abuse. The second part of contending is to keep ourselves in the love of God. Now, I'm going to spend all of next week thinking about this, so I don't want to weigh us down too much by going into depths. For now, let it be enough to say that we need to remember to work on our own submission to Jesus as Lord. That is a real responsibility. The third and final part of contending is for us to show mercy to others. As Jude says, that it's common, it's expected that the bad doctrine that's being brought in will be agreed to. But we can do something about it. We can show mercy on others by speaking about it. So let's speak about bad doctrine. Let's be willing to stop to talk about stupid diversions from God's teaching. But even as I say that, I need to qualify. Because as Jude is very quick to shame the false teachers, he lists all their issues. He doesn't name them. And although Jude is not the only part in the Bible where we think about false teaching, so there's not a strict rule here. I'm not saying you should never name a false teacher. I am encouraging you to stay away from it. If you're a Christian here today, especially if you're a Christian who's not in leadership, don't worry so much about who is right. You stay focused on what is right. God is the judge. We're disciples, not the teacher. And the final way we know we can give mercy to others is by dedicating ourselves to holiness. If we hold steadfast against unholiness, and if we love the life that Jesus has saved us into, well, that's a mercy to others. If we can stay as far away from the clothing that is tainted by immorality, what a witness that will be. So we're doing three things. We're remembering God's promises. We're keeping ourselves in the love of God, and we're showing mercy to others. And if we do those things, we will be fighting for the gospel the way God wants us to. We will have stood against false teachers appropriately and sufficiently. We will not have room to buy into this belief that somehow grace means I can live my life unchecked, unconcerned about what God is interested in. There will be no space for that because we will have contended for the gospel. And we won't need picket protests to prove it. So as we're wrapping up, I want to give you a resolution. I want to give you something to walk away with. If you have given up, this is the one thing. You know, the one thing in sermons. This is the one thing. Here's what I want for you. Here's what I want for all the people next to you who you judged at the beginning. Tonight, if you are depressed about where the church is, about its integrity, hear Jude's final words, this doxology, this celebration of all that God is doing. To him who is able to keep you from falling and present you in his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Because, you see, contending has an expiry date. Contending will only last so long. We'll only have to fight for a while. God is going to come and he's going to rework those three things we thought through about how to stand up for the gospel. Remembering, mercy, and keeping ourselves. We'll have seen, and this is right here in the doxology, keep your eyes on it. We'll have seen that God has been keeping us even as we have been keeping ourselves. He never let his church die. He never will let his church die. I can tell you today, we will last. Despite the infection. And his mercy, not our mercy, will take center stage. Because he's not only going to get us there and make sure that we stand before him, he's going to make us beautiful before him. He is going to take us in all our sinfulness and all our sickness and make us more than presentable. We will stand in front of him, not with guilt, not with regret about the past, weighed down, but blameless and with the greatest joy. Church, there's a time coming where we will not need to remember our weakness. There is a time coming where that is all going to seem very, very far away, lifetimes away. Soon it's going to be true that life amongst God's people is the only refuge, the only place you can be safe from betrayal, safe from slander, safe from lovelessness. That's coming soon. And we will stand there, happy slaves of our good King, our Savior King, and we with full hearts will be able to say, you get the glory, you get the majesty, you get the power, you get the authority. Those things belong to you. And I love that they do, because you are wonderful.